you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 is what I will be preaching from this morning. The book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And if you would please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself, alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them to not leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your work and your revelation to men in ages past. And we thank you for your revelation to us through your word this day. And I pray, Father, that we would learn from this text. Father, that we would be indeed inspired by this text. That we would receive conviction to proclaim the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would be convicted, Father, to participate in the proclamation of the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth, even to this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's an exciting time as we begin really officially the exposition of a new book, the book of Acts. And if you were here last week, you know that I did an introduction on the book of Acts, and we begin verse by verse this morning. And indeed, Acts is an incredible book. It's, I think, rather appropriate after we study the Gospel of John, the Gospel according to John that Jesus Christ is the Word that became flesh, who dwelt among us, who died a vicarious death on the cross for our sins, was raised in accordance with the Scripture, appeared to his disciples, and now we see the results of that. We see the results of that in the birth, in the genesis of the early church. We will see here in a few weeks at Pentecost, the true, if you will, the true beginning of the church. That is the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descends upon his people. And so we see here in the beginning of the book of Acts, there are a few things that I want us to see as we begin. And because basically, this first chapter and the second chapter is leading up to Pentecost, and it will be Pentecost, of course, in the second chapter. And everything after that, basically, is the results of Pentecost in the book of Acts. And in this passage, in these first 8 verses here in the book of Acts, there are 3 main points that I really want us to take a look at as they pertain to preparing the disciples for the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The first is I want us to see the prerequisites of Pentecost. I couldn't think of a better word, actually, than prerequisites. But those things that were required in order for Pentecost to actually happen. Pentecost did not occur in a vacuum. Pentecost occurred it was a one-time event, as we will see, in redemption history that occurred in a succession of one-time events. If Christ had never come, there never would have been a day of Pentecost. And we will take a look at here in this passage, what are the prerequisites, those things that must happen before the Holy Spirit was to come. Secondly, I want us to look at the preparation of the disciples. Christ prepares his disciples for Pentecost. He prepares them. How does he do so? How does he prepare them for that event? Of course, Pentecost is one of those events that is so profound. How many times have you had an experience maybe that someone else had before you had. And after you had that experience, somebody may have prepared you for it, but you later said, you know what, nothing could have prepared me for what just happened. And basically that's what happens in Pentecost, no doubt. It is so overwhelming what will happen at Pentecost and what continues to happen to this day that nothing could have prepared the disciples. But Christ, in fact, does prepare His disciples. They cannot say, you never told me this would happen. But of course, when it happens, it so radically transforms what their misconceptions and their preconceived notions were concerning the nature of the kingdom of God that they could not, in a sense, ever have been fully prepared. But Christ does prepare His disciples. And thirdly, I want us to look at the promised results of Pentecost in these first 8 verses. And there are 7 of them that I want us to look at this morning. And we're going to spend most of the time, of course, in that. But the first thing that I want us to see are the prerequisites for Pentecost. The prerequisites for Pentecost. Luke opens this book, and I spoke last week that Luke is the author. He opens the book of Luke, or the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of Acts, addressing it to Theophilus. Theophilus simply means lover of God. Theos is the Greek word for God, and Philo, we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, is the word for love. So we have the lover of God. It's written to Theophilus. And he refers to the first account. And again, like I said last week, that first account is certainly the Gospel of Luke. In the first account I composed, he writes, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Essentially, he sums up the Gospel of Luke in this short, concise phrase, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so we will see that one of the prerequisites, indeed the main prerequisite of the book of Acts, I should say, and Pentecost, is the work of Jesus Christ. And Luke chronicles that in his Gospel of Luke. But specifically, in these words, all that he began to do and teach. In that, what we see is truly, the first point under this, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament by Christ. Before Pentecost could come, before the Holy Spirit could come, Christ had to fulfill all things in the Old Testament. Not one thing, he makes it very clear in the Gospel accounts, not one iota could have been left undone. Not one little point of the law could have been left undone. As we would say in today's vernacular, every T had to be crossed, every I had to be dotted. It had to be done perfectly because God is perfect. Christ had to fulfill all things in order to be the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. He had to be perfectly righteous. He had to indeed fulfill the entire Old Testament in both word and deed. And this is why Luke sums up the Gospel of Luke and all that Jesus began to do and to teach. To do and to teach. If you look at Luke chapter 24, the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49, the Gospel says this, "Now he," that is Jesus, "said to them, these are my words." And of course, as we begin this, it's important that you know this is the resurrected Lord. The resurrected Lord speaking to his disciples. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." I absolutely love this passage because he says this, all things that are written about me in the law of Moses, which most people would consider the Torah or the first 5 books of the Bible, then he says the prophets, which include the major prophets and the minor prophets, and the Psalms, that is the poetic literature. That is the entire Old Testament. By the time that Jesus lived in the first century, it was already accepted by the Pharisees that there were the 39 books of the Old Testament that we have today. That's not something we just created out of thin air. That was already accepted by them. Now, we divide them into 39 books. They did not divide them as such. But all of our Old Testament, nothing added, nothing taken away, our Old Testament is the same Old Testament that Jesus is referring to right here. All that was written about Him would be fulfilled all that was written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And it, not that it should be fulfilled, not that it would be somewhat profitable if it be fulfilled, it must be fulfilled. He goes on and he says this, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. What Jesus is doing right now is he is expounding upon, he's expositing the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament is about. We think, and most Christians today think, the Old Testament is just a boring set of chronicles of the nation of Israel. No, what the Old Testament is, it's a future prophecy of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. But we don't have in Scripture an Old Testament, which is two-thirds of the Bible, and then there's a break, and then there's a New Testament, and there's a few correlations between them. No, everything in the Old Testament is pointing to what is fulfilled in the New Testament. It is a continuous book of Scripture that we have. And this is what Jesus is showing his disciples. His disciples had taken the Old Testament, had their minds had not yet been opened to the Scriptures, and from the Old Testament, they had in their minds created what they thought a Messiah should be like. For them, a Messiah would be, of course, a military commander, much like David, and he would come in, and he would conquer all of the nations and subdue the nations around them, and that Israel would be returned to the glory days of David and Solomon. And that there would be peace in the sense that Israel would reign supreme over all the nations. In a very physical, a very literal, a very military, a very political sense. This is how they interpreted the Old Testament, because their minds had not yet been opened to the truth of what was being revealed, which was finally revealed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had to fulfill. He said, all things have to be fulfilled. And he goes on to say this, you are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. This is the end of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. It sounds a lot like the beginning of the book of Acts, and it's no coincidence, because Luke wrote both of them as a continuous book, if you will. There were two separate volumes he wrote, but he wrote them to be read together. And so we see at the beginning of the book of Acts that all things in the Old Testament that were written about Christ, which is everything, had to be fulfilled in both word and deed. And he speaks again here in this first verse about all that Jesus began to do, that is the works of Christ, and teach. That is the teachings of Christ. I want to look very briefly again at the works of Christ. The works of Christ. Christ had to be, as we have said before, both actively and passively obedient, as scholars often refer to it as. He had to be actively obedient in the sense that he had to fulfill the entire law. He had to obey the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed, 100% of the time, all the time, his entire life. There could not have been one moment, one nanosecond in Christ's life in which he wasn't in perfect accord with the law and the will of God. Had he been, even for one nanosecond, out of sync with what the Father had commanded him to do, in his law and in his will, Christ could not have been a perfect sacrifice for us. He would have no longer been perfect. He would have no longer been the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So in his active obedience, he actively fulfilled all things that had to be fulfilled from the Old Testament. And secondly, we refer to his passive obedience, and I preached on this before. Again, nothing about Christ is passive, but it's just a term that we give so that when Christ, after fulfilling everything in his lifetime, came up to the point in which he would die on the cross, he willingly gave up his life. And his sacrifice on the cross, this is what we call his passive obedience. His act of sacrifice was acceptable and it was perfect in the sight of the Father because his entire life was in perfect obedience to the will and the law of God. And so Christ, by his works, made it such that the Holy Spirit could come and indwell the believers. and Christ's life throughout His entire life. While Christ was performing all of His works, the Holy Spirit was His constant companion. And so closely associated were the Christ and the Holy Spirit throughout Christ's ministry, for the Holy Spirit remained on Christ and enabled Him in His humanity to fulfill the law of God. Because the Holy Spirit and Christ were so closely associated, to be filled with the Holy Spirit today is nothing less than to have the Spirit of Christ live within us. They are so closely associated. They are such closely associated in their persons. Yes, they're two separate persons still, but they're so closely together in their purpose and in their work. So we see in the works of Christ, He fulfilled the law. But secondly, we see in the teachings of Christ, He fulfilled the Old Testament and allowed the Holy Spirit to come at Pentecost. Let us never forget that Jesus was primarily, first and foremost, a teacher. He was a teacher. He taught not only in His words, but in His actions. He taught us about the kingdom of God. He taught us in His words and His actions who the Father was. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He, that is Jesus Christ, has explained Him." I love this verse, of course, because the Greek here for explained is literally the word exegete. We talk about exegeting a passage. That simply means to explain in detail what that passage means. This is what Jesus did with respect to the Father. He exegeted the Father. That's literally what the passage is saying. Jesus was the exegesis. We talk about exegesis, do we not, of Scripture, allowing the Scripture to speak for itself and not forcing into the Scriptures what we want the Scriptures to say. Christ revealed who the Father was and all that He did. And as a result, He fulfilled the Old Testament. He revealed to us the Father. And that was the prerequisite that we read about here in the book of Acts chapter 1 that had to happen before the Holy Spirit could come. Christ had to live a perfect life. He had to die as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. And He had to be resurrected. And as we will see, the second thing here in this first chapter is He had to ascend to the right hand of the Father. So Christ had to fulfill the Old Testament. And secondly, you really cannot separate these two, but the reason I am right here is it explicitly says it here in this passage. The second thing is He had to ascend to the right hand of the Father. This was indeed the second prerequisite, if you will, for the Pentecost to occur. We see right here, we see right here in Scripture that it makes it very clear here in the first chapter of Acts that Christ ascends to the Father. Only in the Gospel of Luke and only in the book of Acts do we have explicit statements about the ascension of Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died, He suffered, He died, He was buried, He was resurrected, He appeared to the disciples, and He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And this is so absolutely essential. As I've spoke of before concerning the ascension of Christ, R.C. Sproul writes, "The significance of the ascension is often overlooked in the modern church. Most churches make little or no mention of the ascension. However, the ascension is a redemptive event of profound importance. It marks the moment of Christ's highest point of exaltation prior to His return. It is in the ascension that Christ entered into His glory." If the ascension never occurred, we only worship a risen Lord. But we worship a risen and exalted Lord. We worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's not until He ascends that He is coronated, if you will. We read of in the Psalms, He is coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When He ascended to the right hand of the Father, He did not, as the Scriptures say, in an anthropomorphic way, I realize He literally doesn't sit. But when Christ ascends to the Father, it says He sits down. Symbolic of a king who is sitting down, who is in absolute control. He is the ruler. Now, He is the King of Kings, He is the Lord of Lords, the one to whom every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that He is Lord and He is King of all creation. This is the one to whom we give all of our worship, praise, and adoration. So Christ had to ascend because the Scriptures say, and Jesus makes it very clear also in the Gospel of John, that I must ascend to the Father. I must return to the Father so that I can send the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And He will lead you into all truth. So Christ had to be exalted. He had to ascend to the Father, the Scriptures tell us. He had to sit down at the right hand of the Father. And as the Creed, the Nicene Creed says, then the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son on the basis of the finished work of Christ. It is because Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. It is because Christ was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father in thought, word, and deed. It was because He was the perfect sacrifice. It was because He ascended to the Father that He sends the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. Again, the Holy Spirit does not come in a vacuum. The Holy Spirit comes because of that great covenant of redemption from ages past, from eternity past, that the Father chooses for Himself His people, sends the Son to die for His people, to live and to die for His people, to redeem His people, and sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate His people and to indwell His people and to empower His people to do His will. This is that beautiful covenant of redemption that reveals the triune nature of God, that reveals the sovereign power of God, that reveals the love of God so beautifully. So first we see the prerequisites that Christ first had to fulfill the Old Testament, and secondly He had to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And then we see that Christ doesn't just ascend, but prior to His ascension, He prepares His disciples for Pentecost. First of all, we see in verse 4, Luke states this, gathering them together, He, that is Christ, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, He said, you heard from Me. If you remember back in Luke chapter 24, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come just as the Father planned. Just as the Father planned. And we see the first preparation for Pentecost was Jesus' command to the disciples. He told them, stay in Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem and wait. Stay in Jerusalem and wait. The word that we translate, He commanded them not to leave. That the phrase, commanded them not to leave, literally means stop departing from Jerusalem. It's as though they were in Jerusalem and they were going out and they were coming back in. And Jesus is literally saying to them, stop departing from Jerusalem. Remain here because something is about to happen of supreme significance. So He's preparing them by telling them to wait. Wait. You know, for the longest time, I remember even as a teenager reading this and not really understanding why did He command them to stay in Jerusalem? Why did He command them to wait there in Jerusalem? Why was that so important? And of course they did. And the reason is very simply this, that it was God's plan from eternity past that the gospel would go forth from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth. And I think that there's something to be said when Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. It is though the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem. And this was God's ordained plan, that it's from Jerusalem that the gospel would spread like wildfire, and it does. And this is why He tells His core group of disciples, these first apostles, stay in Jerusalem, because it's My plan that the gospel is going to go forth from Jerusalem, the holy city. And so they do. He prepares them by telling them to wait. And He says, but wait for what the Father has promised, which you heard from Me. And if you remember again in Luke 24:49, Jesus stated, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of My Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And if you recall back in John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. Look at that passage, by the way. I can't help but But stop here for a second in John 14:26. Once again, the powerful truth of the triunity of God, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in the name of Christ. And this is that Trinitarian form we see throughout the book of Acts, that the apostles are going out in the name of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the will of the Father. Throughout our lives, this should be the heartbeat of our lives as well, that we work and we do all that we do in the name of Christ, not in our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory and the will of the Father. And this is what we see so powerfully here. So the first act of preparing the disciples, Jesus commands them to remain in Jerusalem. The second thing that Jesus mentions to prepare them is the baptism of John. He says in verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit not many you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus says, "Stay in Jerusalem, because in a few days from now you will be baptized not with water as John baptized you, but with the Holy Spirit." But with the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 3 verse 16, it says this, "John answered and said to them all, that is John the Baptist, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." A clear reference to Pentecost. But brothers and sisters, this is a promise to all who believe. Every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed baptized in the Holy Spirit. Many professing Christians I hear often referring to this second blessing or second baptism as though, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Brothers and sisters, you cannot separate regeneration. You cannot separate salvation from being baptized in the Holy Spirit. It is the same thing. Just as Jesus has promised, and just because the Holy Spirit and Christ are so closely associated in their work and in their purpose, that to be baptized in the Holy Spirit simply means to be in Christ. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized in the Holy Spirit. We see in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, and it will be quoted, as we will see, at Pentecost. It prophesied the day when there would be the widespread outpouring of the Holy Spirit. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Covenant, we are baptized, if you will, by Christ in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. And it's the Spirit of Christ. And Christ indwells us because we are believers in Him and Him alone. The third preparation that we see of the disciples for the day of Pentecost is the appearance of Christ, or the appearances of Christ to His disciples. In verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, it states, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." He appeared to them with many convincing proofs. This Greek word that we translate proofs literally means demonstrative proof or evidence. Absolutely convincing proof. Proof that cannot be denied if you were there. So convincing that their minds were transformed. Remember, before Christ appeared to his disciples in his resurrected state, they had no conception of a resurrected Messiah. They thought Christ was dead. They thought Christ was dead. Yes, that he would be resurrected on the last day with everyone else because he was a good man and he loved God. But this idea that he would be resurrected in accordance with the Scriptures, nowhere did they see, because their minds were closed to the Old Testament, if you will. Nowhere did they see in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be resurrected. And so when he appears to his disciples, he gives them many convincing proofs, and they are convinced. They are absolutely convinced. "We have seen the Lord," as they said. "We have seen the Lord." And because of it, this powerful witness of theirs, so convinced were they. And I will say this, I think one of the most convincing proofs that the Gospels are indeed the truth are, when you look at historically the lives of these apostles after the life of Christ, what they went through willingly and joyfully, they were absolutely convinced that Christ was the resurrected and exalted Messiah. I once heard an atheist even proclaim. An atheist said, "You know what? I don't believe in Christ, but I do believe that the disciples and the apostles of the first century were convinced that Christ was resurrected." This was an atheist. What a powerful, powerful testimony that is. And so Christ appeared to them in such a way that He convinced them that He, in fact, was the resurrected Lord. John Polhill writes this, "The appearances to the apostles by Christ are absolutely essential for the primary role in Acts of being witnesses to His resurrection." This is what qualified them, as I've said before, to be apostles. Not only are they commissioned by Christ, they're commissioned by the resurrected Christ. Even Paul himself receives a revelation, from the resurrected Christ. "Why are you persecuting me?" Christ appears to Paul. So we see that as ones who actually witnessed the resurrected Lord, they are the commissioned apostles of the first century. And we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, you know it well, it says, "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." Again, it is their witness to the resurrected Lord that will form that foundation of the Christian church and the Christian faith. It's also significant here in the first chapter of Acts that Luke says this, "Christ appeared before His disciples over a period of 40 days." Over a period of 40 days. This is interesting. This calls to mind many things. It calls to mind the period of time that Moses spent on Mount Sinai. It also calls to mind the period of time that Elijah sojourned on Mount Horeb. But it also calls to mind the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And if you remember, the Holy Spirit is the one who led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted. It's the Holy Spirit that led Christ out of the wilderness to begin His ministry. It is that 40-day period of time in which Christ was in the wilderness that prepared Him for His earthly ministry. And it's this 40-day period of time in which Christ appears to His disciples that He is preparing them for what they are about to do. And that is to lay the foundation for the Christian church by their witness to the resurrected and exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see the prerequisites, if you will, that Christ would fulfill the Old Testament and that He would ascend to the right hand of the Father, the prerequisites for Pentecost. We see that Christ prepares His disciples for Pentecost by commanding them to stay in Jerusalem. And by appearing to them, He prepares them. And then finally, we see the promised results of Pentecost. Here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the resurrected Lord is going to prophesy, if you will. And for Him, it's hard to call it a prophecy because He is omniscient, He is all-knowing, He is not bound by space and time like you are, you and I are. And He simply speaks truth right now about what will be the result of Pentecost, that which to the disciples has yet to happen. The first thing, the first promised result of Pentecost, very simply, is that it will be a new day. It will be a new day. In verse 7, Jesus rebukes His disciples and He says this, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." Christ then immediately says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." It's not for you to know the times or the epochs that the Father has appointed, but you will receive power. You will receive power in that new epoch. You're not aware of what is about to come. This new epoch that the Father has fixed, this new era, this new age, this new day, if you will, that the Father has fixed from eternity past. This is not something that the Father is hoping will happen. This is not something that the Father is busy orchestrating all of the events of humanity so that this event will most likely happen. No, the Father has fixed this. The Father has decreed that it will happen, and indeed it will happen. A new day, a new day when the disciples of Jesus Christ, both in the first century and today, are indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. That we will be indwelt by God Himself. This is not just a force. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force or an influence of God. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person. He indwells us. And it's the power of God that does it. It is a new day that we see coming here in Acts chapter 1. Secondly, they will be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. For Jesus tells His disciples here as well, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Again, I cannot stress strongly enough, there is no such thing as being reborn and then having a second baptism or a baptism in the Holy Spirit. To be saved, to be born again, is to be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. It is the Holy Spirit that unifies us. To be baptized in the Holy Spirit is to be unified with the communion of saints. This is what we are speaking of when we speak of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Donald MacLeod, in his article, Baptism in the Spirit, he writes this, Baptism in the Spirit is an absolutely fundamental element in the Christian doctrine of salvation. That the experiences of it is what initiates a man into the Christian life. So that without it, that is the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we are not Christians at all. And that to have had it is to receive the Spirit in His fullness. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive the Holy Spirit in His fullness. Because God cannot be divided. We receive it in its fullness, enabling us to say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. We are baptized in the Holy Spirit. After Pentecost, every believer at the point of salvation is baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is promised. This is prophesied by Christ Himself. Thirdly is, of course, the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in Acts 1:8 to His disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Power. It's interesting that the power that the apostles had, this is different from authority, by the way. The power that the disciples had in the first century is identical to the power that we have today. The apostles did not have a greater power because they had some superhuman strength. The power that they exercised was a power that was external to themselves. I so often hear, of course it's very humanistic when we hear this, but I hear even professing Christians say, you know, power lies within. And we talk about this power, if we can just access the power from within, that we will be stronger for it. Brothers and sisters, the power that we exercise as Christians is absolutely an external power to ourselves. It is not inherent to us. We have, in and of ourselves, no power. In and of ourselves, all we have is depravity. This is why the power and the righteousness that we have is not of our own. It's something that God has given us, that it is inherent only to Himself. The righteousness and the power that we have is something that is God's and God's alone. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice in that because the power that we have, the righteousness that we have, is not dependent upon how we feel that day. It does not vary from day to day depending upon our emotions. If you're melancholy like me, it's a good thing. Because the power that we exercise is external to ourselves. And it is nothing short, as the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, fully God, that it is nothing short than the power of Almighty God. And the Holy Spirit as well, who indwells us, the Holy Spirit that enables us, is the same person who enabled Christ in His earthly ministry. It's the same Holy Spirit who came upon Christ and was Christ's constant companion, as I have said before. It is the Holy Spirit that Christ depended upon in His humanity during His earthly ministry. It is the Holy Spirit upon we absolutely are completely dependent in this Christian life, just as Christ was. So we see the power of the Holy Spirit is the third promise of Pentecost. Fourthly is the effectual witness of Christ's disciples. He tells them, and notice this is important, he is telling these disciples, likely who we are speaking of right now are the 11. Matthias has yet to be added. Judas, of course, is no longer with them. So we're talking probably about the 11 disciples right now. He says this, but you, and the audience there is his 11 disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Contextually, we must conform our understanding about what is being said here to the context in which it is written. Christ is saying to his 11 disciples that they will be his witnesses to the remotest parts of the world. We must conform our understanding of what, in this context, is the remotest parts of the earth, as we will see in just a moment. But what I want to begin with is he says this, you shall be, not you may be, not I'm desperately hoping that you will be. He says, you shall be. In the Greek here translated, shall is in the future tense. And because of that, it should be read in what is known as the imperative sense. In other words, it should be translated, or it could be properly translated this way. You will and you must receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon me. And you will and you must be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. There's no question about it. You are going to be my witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth. It's effectual. When God sends forth His Word, when God declares His will, it will be accomplished. It's effectual. This should not make us cringe as though our free will has been violated. This should make us rejoice that God's will be accomplished. This is the greatest joy for the Christian, that His will be accomplished, that they will be His witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when we look at the book of Acts, we see that in Acts 1, through chapters 1 through 7, they are His witnesses in Jerusalem. In Acts 8 through 12, they're His witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And in Acts 13 through 28, it goes out into the Gentile world. For the Jew, the Gentile world were the remotest parts of the earth. To the Jew in the first century, this was the ends of the earth, or the remotest parts of the earth. For the disciples, as witnesses to the resurrected Lord, did fulfill this in the book of Acts. So we look at the beginning of the book of Acts and we see what Christ says will happen, not what may happen. And we look at the end of the book of Acts and we see it does happen. What should this do to us? This should make us realize, wow, He is in control. He does know what He's doing. He is faithful. He is true to His Word. What He declares will happen. And His Word, as we read last week, will indeed accomplish what it goes forth to accomplish. It may not accomplish what we want it to. It may not do that. But that's not what the Bible promises. Nowhere does the Bible promise that we will get what we want. The Bible promises that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, and when our wills are aligned with God's will, then we can ask whatever we want and it will be granted to us. But we may ask something that we desire that is not in accordance with God's will, and it's not granted the way we want it to. That does not mean God is a failure. It means that we are to change because God never changes. And He says to His disciples, you will be my witnesses. Fifthly, we see the continuation of the ministry of Christ as a result of Pentecost. Scholar and theologian John Stott says that the book of Acts could have been appropriately titled The Continuing Words and Deeds of Jesus by His Spirit through His Apostles. What the apostles here are doing is they are continuing the ministry of Jesus Christ. I want us right now to see something about this truth that is powerful. As I preach through the book of Acts, I want us to see something that I'm very convicted that many Christians don't see. And that is a continuity in all of the Scriptures. Yes, I recognize there are many places that there is discontinuity. But in this respect, I want us to see some continuity here. That there is the Old Testament, but that Christ fulfills the Old Testament. So it's as though Christ is that continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Christ doesn't create something new. He fulfills the old, and He forms that continuity. And then Christ commissions and reveals Himself to His apostles. And they form that continuity between the first century, Christ, and us today. There is continuity even between us today and the Old Testament saints through Christ and then through His apostles who continue the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ throughout the first century. And we are benefactors of even to this day. It is a powerful, powerful truth that we see revealed throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, we see again that Jesus, being the fulfillment of the Old Testament, commissions the disciples. It's also important that if you look here in verse 1 once again, you see this. It says, "The first account I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach." It is as though His work is not finished. Yes, Christ accomplished everything that the Father called Him to do. But the work of salvation is not yet complete. The work of salvation is not yet complete. And of course, everyone is saved on the basis of the work of Christ. But we are called to be God's instruments of salvation. We often say, we saved, how many people have you saved? And it just causes me to cringe. Of course, none of us save anyone. None of us save anyone. The Bible makes it very clear that salvation is from the Lord, not from us. Not from us. But how lovely are the feet of those who bring good news. That's what we're called to do. We're called to present the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. And it's through us that God will accomplish His mission. And it is through the apostles that God did accomplish His mission. And that it is though the ministry of Christ continued through the first century and even to a large degree continues today in the church that is Christ's. The continuation of the ministry of Christ is the fifth thing. Sixthly, only two things left, is the restored kingdom of God, the true Israel. I talked about this rather briefly last week, but I think it's important here as well. For one of the first things here in the book of Acts that the disciples asked Jesus is this: "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Lord, is it at this time that You're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And we see also in verse 3 that Luke says that Jesus appeared to His disciples over the period of 40 days prior to His ascension, and He spoke to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. He spoke to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. I appreciate the psalm that John read during our time of singing this morning, speaking that God is the King. God, the Scriptures declare, is the King over all of creation. Not just over the earth, not just over the solar system, but over all of creation. God is King because He is the Creator of all things. He created out of nothing all things that are seen and unseen. He is the Creator. He is the King. We see throughout Scripture, all the way back to the Exodus, that God was the King in Israel. God was to be most clearly manifested as King to His covenant nation of Israel. That He was the King there. That they were to have no earthly king. But of course they clamored for a king. Of course they demanded a king. And they received what they got, what they wanted. God said, "Have your king." And when that monarchy fell, when the monarchy fell after David and after Solomon, the monarchy came crumbling down as it was going to do, Israel and the prophets began seeing the day when the nation would be restored. When Israel would be restored. and all the way back after the fall of the monarchy, all the way back when we look into the major and the minor prophets, we see prophecies of the restoration of Israel. We see prophecies that this would come. And this is why the disciples, who right here have yet to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, still have in their mind this understanding of a restored Israel that is political, that is ethnic, that is geopolitical, that is restricted by certain boundaries of land. And they ask Him once again, they say, Lord, is it at this time that You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? It's interesting, John Stott goes on and he says that the verb restore here shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. The noun Israel, that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause, at this time, that they were expecting its immediate establishment. This is what they were looking for. They were looking for something physical, something tangible, something ethnic. We look back in the Gospels that it appears that the disciples, even themselves, wanted to be in leadership positions in this restored kingdom of Israel, in this restored kingdom of God. The late and the great pastor and theologian James Montgomery Boyce says, from this passage we see that they expected a political, geographically restricted, ethnically restricted kingdom. However, Jesus makes it clear that He came to establish a kingdom that was spiritual, that was powerful, and that was a worldwide kingdom of truth. And this nation would be established. This restored Israel would be established through the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the new Israel. This is the restored, not just the new. It's not something that has, again, we don't see this discontinuity. We see this restored Israel. This restored Israel that is primarily spiritual. This is why Christ said, My kingdom is not of this world. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you know what? You must be born again if you're to even see the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? Again, Nicodemus kind of scratched his head and said, how do I get inside my mother's womb again? A little too big for that. And of course, the point was, you've just proven the point. You've missed it. It's a spiritual kingdom that God is speaking of. It's a spiritual kingdom that Christ has said will be established. This is the kingdom we are to look for. This is the kingdom. I believe far too many Christians are still to this day looking for some future physical kingdom when we don't realize that, wait a minute, God is establishing a kingdom now. He is establishing a kingdom now. John Calvin wrote this, and hereby does He, that is Christ, briefly set down the end of the doctrine of the gospel, namely, that God may reign in us. Regeneration is the beginning of this kingdom, and the end thereof is blessed immortality. But we must first note that we are born and that we live aliens and strangers from the kingdom of God until such time as God does fashion us again unto a new life. In other words, we're born aliens and strangers to the kingdom of God until we're born again, and then we see it and we are a part of it because God resides in us. As we are baptized by Christ in the Holy Spirit based upon the finished work of Christ and Christ alone in accordance and to the glory of the will of the Father. This is the truth of the kingdom of God that we will see throughout the book of Acts. That the kingdom of God expands, that the kingdom of God is indeed established through the proclamation of the Word of God. We're not looking to set up geopolitical boundaries here. We're looking to proclaim the Word of God, that the wheat will be separated from the chaff, and that God may be glorified. This is the kingdom that Christ came to establish. This is the kingdom that far too many Christians, I fear, today miss. Far too many. And this is the kingdom of God, of course, that these disciples prior to Pentecost had no clue about. They were looking for a physical kingdom. Christ came to establish a spiritual one. And finally, the final result, if you will, the final result of Pentecost is the active presence of the Triune God. And I actually hesitated in writing this here because it's not a result of Pentecost. in the sense that the others are. This is something that is true from eternity past and will be true to eternity future. But it is so brilliant, it is so amazing to me how when we look at this passage, we see the active work of the triune God and all that is happening here. And all that is happening. And I just want to read in conclusion a few of these. We see that the Father has fixed by His own authority certain times and certain epochs or ages. We see this in verse 7. We see that the Father, in verse 4, promised the Holy Spirit. Then we see in verses 1, 2, 4, and 8 that Jesus chose, He taught, and He commanded His disciples. In verse 1, that Jesus did and said many things which are recorded. In verse 3, that Jesus suffered and died for us. Also in verse 3, that the resurrected Jesus revealed Himself to His disciples over a period of 40 days and spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God. We see that Jesus is Lord in verse 6 and that His disciples are His witnesses in verse 8. We see that Jesus knows the future because He's not bound by time, saying that you shall be my witnesses in verse 8 to His disciples. And we see that Jesus is the ascended, exalted King of kings and Lord of lords in verse 2. We also see the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 2. As it was through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave orders to His disciples. And we see that the disciples and us today are baptized with the Holy Spirit by Jesus at the point of our salvation in verse 5. And finally, that the Holy Spirit will come upon and empower the disciples to be Christ's witnesses in accordance with Christ's finished work and the Father's will in verse 8. The triune God, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, King of kings, He is in control. The book of Acts bears witness to this truth. I've always been told when giving speeches, you tell somebody what you're going to say, you say it, and then you tell them what you've just told them. This is exactly what we see here in the book of Acts. Christ basically says, this is what's going to happen. We watch it unfold before our eyes as though we're surprised every time something happens. Wow, it's happening in accordance with what He just told us. And at the very end, we look back and sure enough, it happened just as He said it would. What a powerful God we serve. And it is my prayer that as we continue to study the book of Acts, as we continue to see how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ spreads and effectively accomplishes what it is sent out to accomplish, when we see this, that we will stand in awe of this God that we serve. And that we will trust Him. And that we will be more bold in our proclamation of the Word of God to the lost, knowing that it always accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish. Let us pray. Our Father, our King, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You are in control and that we are not. We thank You, Father, that You have made us born again. That You have regenerated us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And You have made us a part of Your kingdom. And I pray, Father, that we would see that for what it is. A miracle beyond all miracles. That we would not take that for granted. And that it would not puff us up, but that it would humble us. So much so, Father, that we would be convicted to proclaim the gospel of Christ to all that we meet. That the only fear that we would have would be fear of You. We would not fear man, that we would trust and we would love You, Your Word, and Your will. I pray, Father, that we would also be more keenly aware of the power of the Holy Spirit that resides within us. that we would consciously rely on Him in all that we do and say. That we would consciously be mindful that we are representatives of You. That just as You've sent forth the apostles, in a very real sense, You have called us to go forth in Your name. And I pray, Father, that that will weigh very heavily on us. Very heavily. As we go forth from this place to be Your representatives to the remotest parts of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.